chapter 2, but I'm going to start reading from Genesis chapter 3, and then double back and say a few concluding remarks about Genesis 2. But I want to begin Genesis 3, and then double back, finish Genesis 2, and then push on into Genesis 3. And so I find Genesis 3, as that's where we're beginning this morning. And I should say that one of my hobbies, well, probably my main hobby, is books. And so I'm always reading journals, review books. And I came across this week that Oxford University Press have just published a who's who of people in British history. It's a major project of Oxford University Press, and it's just come out. It's taken them many, many years to produce, and it covers 38,000 people in British history, and it comes in 60 volumes and costs $13,000. And so I've decided that I won't ask my wife for that as a Christmas present, as that's a little out of our range. But there's another book I saw which does intrigue me, which is called The Children's Blizzard, which is about a blizzard that took place in Nebraska, actually covered more than Nebraska, in 1888. Has anybody ever heard of the Children's Blizzard? A number of you. Which was, it was on January the 12th, 1888, and it was so warm that the children went to school without any overcoats or gloves. And during the day, all in their little schoolhouses, the temperature fell to 40 below, with a wind of 60 miles an hour. And a blizzard blew in, a blizzard. Now, can you imagine what the wind chill is? At 40 below, with 60 miles an hour, and a blizzard. And what I didn't know is did you know that the word blizzard originated in the Midwest? Did anybody know that? I didn't know that. It originated in the Midwest, the word blizzard. And the teachers didn't know what to do because, of course, they're in one-room schoolhouses and they didn't have enough fuel. It blew out the doors and the windows in the schoolhouses, 60-mile-an-hour winds, and they didn't know what to do. You know, because they knew if they kept the children in the schoolhouse overnight, they'd die of cold, and so most of them released the children, and they, of course, they didn't keep records in those days, but they estimated between 250 to 500 children died trying to get home that day. And so somebody has just written a book, and of course, in many ways, it's a sad book, but it very much picks up on the courage and the fortitude of that period. And so if you want it for a Christmas present, it's called The Children's Blizzard, written by David Laskin, just been published. And so I think rather than the 60 volumes at $13,000, I might be requesting something a little more modest as I go into the Christmas season. And that might be one that I'll be requesting for Christmas. Anyway, Genesis chapter 3, and let's read just the first 7 verses. And then we'll swing back and just finish off Genesis 2. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, or perhaps the better word would be shrewd, more shrewd than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And it's interesting that the first recorded words of Satan in Scripture are questioning the Word of God. And so when the Word of God is questioned, you know where it's coming from. Okay? Now that might be coming out of Yale or Oxford, but you know its source when the Word of God is questioned. And he said to her, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, now that was her first mistake. When you find a serpent in the garden, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to get rid of it. You don't talk to it, okay? You drive it out. But what happened is the serpent drove Eve out. They were given authority over all the earth, over all the animals. She should have driven it out. It had no right to be there. Shouldn't have started a dialogue in the first place. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Verse 4, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. Now, second interesting thing, the first doctrine to be denied in the Bible, is the doctrine of judgment. The doctrine that man will have to give an account for his actions. The first doctrine to be denied, he says, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. They won't be like God. They'll be like the one she's listening to, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw, now she'd seen this tree many times, but now it's reframed by the words of the serpent. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You see, she saw it in a new way. It was reframed by the words of the serpent. But you see, Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of... That's right. So either today you'll be living out of words coming from the mouth of the serpent, or you'll be living from words coming out of the mouth of the Son. You see, every day, that's your choice. You live from words that proceed out of the mouth of the serpent or out of the mouth of the Son. That's your choice. You live out of deception or you live out of truth. And so here, God's plans are going to be jeopardized because now the tree, she's seen it many times, but suddenly it's reframed because she's listening to deception. And she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, because sin results in guilt and shame. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And of course, we've been trying to cover up ever since, because that's what sin does. Makes you want to cover up. Now, what we're going to do now is I want to give a very, very brief recap of chapter 2. Now, I know I've done this before, but we're leaving chapter 2 behind. But chapter 2 gives us, okay, a trajectory for, it gives us a trajectory that's going to take us all the way through to the book of Revelation. And we've done this before, so you needn't find the sheet, because I'm just going to do this in about 5 or 6 minutes, okay? You've got this down in your sheet, so you don't have to follow along. But before we leave chapter 2 behind, as I've said, chapter 2 is a chapter that's very neglected. We spend lots of time in chapter 1, okay? The six days of creation. Spend lots of time there. Lots of time in chapter 3. The fall of man. Chapter 2 is often overlooked, and it's a very, very significant chapter. So what I'm going to do very, very quickly is give you that little overview, that little grid again before we move on, because we won't be returning to chapter 2 again. But let me just give you an illustration with some of you. I've used it before. If you can just check that this is on target here, chat. Okay. This year, NASA finally got it right with its two unmanned flights to Mars. You remember those little rovers that were running around on Mars? One of them was called Spirit. I can't remember the name of the other one. And what was the other one? Opportunity, Spirit, and they got it right. But previously, they had launched what they called the Mars Climate Orbiter. And the Mars Climate Orbiter missed its orbits. Now, it cost them $125 million, and it traveled 416 million miles, and it missed its orbit by 60 miles and was absolutely useless, which meant that its trajectory was 99.99986 accurate. But that wasn't good enough, okay? 99.9986, didn't do it. And at the beginning, you see, of the Bible, God gives us a trajectory, okay? And we got to get it right. If we don't get it right, okay, we're going to miss it. And so often, as you read church history, we've missed it. And Genesis 2, okay, God does his thing in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we now do our thing, and we're given a trajectory, and so often we've not got it right. And so that's why I want to very briefly recap. And you don't have to follow, because you've got it all written out, and I'm not going to do the whole thing. I'm just going to hit the high points, but I don't want you to forget the grid. Because the grid is tracked right through to the book of Revelation. And so Genesis 2, a quick review. Genesis 2 tells us how to respond to the love gift of creation in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 tells you who you are. Okay, you're made in God's image. And it tells you where you are. You're in a creation that's God's love gift, but it does not tell you what to do next, okay? Now, some hints are given in Genesis 1, okay, but the trajectory, okay, is a little uncertain. Now, I've given you some definitions before, and so I'm not gonna reiterate the definitions of chaos and cosmos. You should know them, okay, very, very well by now. Not going to reiterate them. But in Genesis 1, we've seen God doing his work in bringing creation, okay, from chaos, without form and void, to cosmos in Genesis 1. Now man is called to do his work and take creation from cosmos to cathedral or consummation. And I'm going to, why I've chosen that word, I will explain. Perhaps I'll just pause for a moment and say, if you don't like cathedral, you can just substitute consummation. But why I like cathedral is, at its best, cathedral was sacred space, but it was the umbrella that was an umbrella for the poor. It embraced the arts. You can trace the cathedral school movement back to the 7th century. It sanctified commerce. As I say, the cathedral was what split the skyline. And it was saying something about the city that by projecting the spire, that this was sacred space. Now we split the skyline with the skyscraper, which means that the captains of industry say this city is our space. But there was a time when the church said, no, this city is God's space. The cathedrals weren't, that's why some of you don't like the word cathedral, because you go in a cathedral today and it kind of echoes, it's dark, it's sanctimonious. They were hives of activity. There was everything going. The whole city, often the courts were in the precincts, education was going on, the arts were going on, sanctified commerce was going on so it could be enacted justly. It was as if, rightly so, sacred space was extending its arms over the whole of the activity of the polis, of the community. And that's why I like that word. But depending on your background, it might not be a good word for you. If so, you can just say that we take it from cosmos to consummation, if you prefer that. Okay. That this is God's intention for creation to move from cosmos to cathedral is, of course, seen in the book of Revelation, where, of course, you get that great picture of the city of God. But because of sin now, this is Genesis chapter 3, the whole picture is going to get very, very complex. That's why I'm giving you a review, you see. We've got to go back before we hit Genesis 3, okay? And now we've got to have all kinds of, there is going to be injected now, a very complex, you see, now we've got a virus, now we've got a cancer, now we've got something in the body of humankind that needs drastic surgery. Now there's something let loose that's going to play havoc with the immunology of what was sound and good and pristine, not only in humankind, but in creation, which will now ache and long to be set free from bondage to decay. And so after Genesis 2, it's very complex. That's why we've got to take our compass bearing from, okay, Genesis 2, before we get into Genesis 3, where we begin to get chaos. We've got to have a clear trajectory. That's why I'm doing this very quickly. Okay, now, how Adam and Eve and humankind were to take creation from cosmos to consummation. okay, is spelt out in chapter 2. Okay, number one, they were to be guardians of sacred space. Okay, now, I've said it before, God is omnipresent in the heavens and in the earth. But for him to manifest his presence, okay, and enter into communion with man, a certain environment, this is the key, has to be established. And this is what God established in the garden. And if you're a military person, how many of you have had any kind of military background in any way at all? Okay, you know that you establish what is called a perimeter, don't you? You establish a perimeter. Once you've established a perimeter, you extend it. You see, with the garden, God establishes a perimeter, okay? And that is the garden. And that is to be extended. Eden is to be extended to the ends of the earth. And that's what we have. They're to be guardians, first of all, of that sacred space, okay? The garden, we'll say more about this, foreshadows the tabernacle and the temple, and Adam and Eve are called to be guardians of the sanctuary. This is the first step on the journey from cosmos to cathedral. Number two, this is all in chapter two. They're to extend Eden to the ends of the earth, okay? They would not be given dominion over all the earth unless it was God's intention that the garden should expand to fill all the earth. And so God gives them a template, a garden, and says, what you have here, physically and spiritually, now extend into all the earth as an act of love and worship. And so the journey from cosmos to cathedral is consummated in the book of Revelation, as I said. Thirdly, they're to further develop into the image and likeness of God. I'll be done in a minute, but I just want you to have this trajectory in your mind, because we're going to lose it all now in chapter 3. So that's why we need to have it clearly in our minds before we plunge into chaos. So number 3, and this is all in chapter 2. It's all in chapter 2. You see, if cosmos is to become cathedral, all the earth must not just be populated, it must be populated by people who are radiant with the image of God. But the image and likeness is not all built in at the factory. It has to be developed. But in chapter 1, we're not told how to develop in holiness and character. Okay, but in chapter 2 we are. It's by feeding on the tree of life and by avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that's number 3. Number 4, and I've said this a good number of times, this is where in chapter 2 we have this teaching on marriage. I'm not going to go into it now, but it's not simply teaching on procreation. Paul says it's a great mystery, and we have it there because marriage is modeling why God created the heavens and the earth. And you've heard me say this several times, and so I won't push it again, okay? They're to model in marriage the union of Christ and the church. And this is because the union of Christ and the church is the means whereby man is adopted into the Trinitarian family, which is the reason why, we're talking trajectory now, which is the reason why God created the heavens and the earth. You see, we're laying down a trajectory. We're going to lose it in the next chapter. That's why we've got to know, before we plunge into the darkness, we've got to take a compass bearing. You get the point. That's why this is not just a little marriage sermon in chapter 2. No, it reflects, marriage reflects the union of Christ and his church. And the union of Christ and his church is the means whereby you are adopted into the Trinitarian family. And that was the reason why in chapter 1 God made the heavens and the earth. That was the platform. That was the stage that God created for that to take place. That's why the cosmos exists as the platform, okay, on which God could create mankind so that he could wrap his arms around you and adopt you into his family. That's why it's all there, folks. That's why it's all there. We've said more about that before. However, because of sin, well, we know why, because of sin. And then I won't tease this all out, because we've gone either to act as the high priests of creation in offering it back to God as a love gift. We've said this is why we have the information on the plants and animals and precious metals, etc. In chapter 2. It can all contribute to bringing creation from cosmos to cathedral, but not without man. We'll just wrap this up now. Okay, creation by itself is mute. Only man can transfigure the raw material of creation. Okay, this is why there's all this material in chapter 2 about the precious metals, etc., etc., beautify it, and then offer it back as a gift to God. Okay? And as I've said before, what happens is clay becomes sculpture, land becomes cultivated, pigment becomes paintings, wood becomes furniture, steel becomes bridges, and brick becomes architecture. And what we were supposed to do, God loves our inventiveness, okay? God is delighted with beautiful architecture. But what we're supposed to do, as I said, when we build an elegant suspension bridge, is we were supposed to offer it up to God, and we'd mine that steel out of the earth. He put that ore in there for us to mine it. And as we discovered how to mine it and forge it and smelt it and build it and suspend it and use it, and then we're supposed to see its elegance there, supposed to offer it up to God in worship, okay? And that little bit of ore that was hidden in the earth now is suspended there between heaven and earth, beautiful, beautiful, elegant string of steel, now for the glory of God. See, that's what we're supposed to do with creation, okay? And a little bit of wheat that was blowing on the prairie, okay? Now you take out of the oven and you smell that great, what kind of cake would smell really good, okay? Okay, whatever, okay. And you're supposed to take it out and you put it on the table. And you bless God for wheat. So that's what it's supposed to be. You see, everything, you offer it back. You offer it back to God. And even what we ingest into our bodies, you see, even what we ingest into our bodies. I couldn't, you see, an apple. How can an apple praise God? How can an apple praise God? Well, you see, I ate an apple yesterday. Well, I didn't really. But let's say I did eat an apple yesterday. Let's say I did. Well, it's that apple that is energizing me this morning, okay? It's energizing. It's enabling me to speak. It enabled me a few minutes ago to be worshiping Jesus, okay? I couldn't worship. It was that apple worshiping Jesus through me, okay? Nurturing my, flowing through my bloodstream. It's that little apple, you see? I couldn't, okay, on the stalk. But we ingest creation, okay? And as we offer our bodies, you see, we're offering creation back to God uniquely. Only man can do that. only man. That's the uniqueness. And that's Genesis chapter 2. But Genesis 1 gives us our unique identity, okay? We're created in the image of God. Genesis 2 gives us our unique vocation to bring creation from cosmos, okay, to consummation. But if we don't move creation from cosmos to cathedral, Satan, and we just read it, will move creation from cosmos back to chaos. And even in physics, this is seen at work in the process of entropy. And this is exactly what his attack in chapter 3 is all about. He now is trying to move creation from cosmos back to chaos. And he's trying to do that today. 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 You see, and we are the people that God is raising up to move it in the other direction. You see, we are guardians of that sacred space. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, we are the equivalent to Eden. I'll show you that in just a moment. You see, we are the people God is working with now to take creation on from cosmos through to cathedral, through to consummation. But there is a counter law at work. In physics, it's entropy. Spiritually, it's Satan seeking to take cosmos back into chaos. Back into chaos. And we see it all around us. Now we know we're going to win. We know we're going to win. But it's not without a fight. And immediately after chapter 2, we get this magnificent trajectory laid out, you know, where we're to be the great high priests of creation, offering it back to God. And whoom, chapter 3, it's immediately overturned. And so that, and we're still on that knife edge. We're still on that knife edge today. But let me say one more thing, and we'll get to the trees. We'll get to the trees in chapter 3. You don't have this, but I can give it to you if you want. To enable us to take creation from cosmos to cathedral, God will provide three mechanisms. The first is the garden. Okay, we've seen that. Overseen by Adam and Eve. The second is the tabernacle and the temple, overseen by Israel. And the third is the church, overseen by the Messiah. I say overseen by the Messiah because I don't oversee the church. Pastor Les doesn't oversee. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now the garden was the provision. This is how it works, you see. Now we've seen a trajectory in chapter 2. Chapter 3, Satan is seeking to move us back to chaos. And so God has to give us something, some sort of antidote, so that we can have something to inject into the bloodstream of humanity that is going to be effective in being a counterbalance to always, okay, Satan is swinging us back towards taking that trajectory back towards chaos. God is going to give us an antidote to swing it back towards consummation and cathedral. And he's going to give us, okay, we lost the garden. He's now going to give us tabernacle and temple. Then he's going to give us church. Okay, the garden was the provision of some leaven, some leverage, some sacred space, a seedbed by which Eden could be extended into all the earth. Now this is a principle, and we'll see now the temple and Israel and the church, the temple connected with Israel and the church with the Messiah, work on exactly the same principle. And hence even Jesus teaches about the leaven and the mustard seed. Same principles. These principles begin in the garden in Genesis 2 and continue throughout the whole of Scripture. To reinforce this continuity, there are at least 10 parallels made in Genesis 2 between the garden and the temple. You see, the prototype, the mechanism of getting Eden to the ends of the earth are laid down in Genesis 2 so that we can pick them up, okay, in Israel and the temple, tabernacle, priesthood, and then when that's lost in the church, okay, with the Messiah, and by the church, I'm not saying Gentiles, okay, the church is Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, okay, new covenant people of God. Now, let me just show you this, then we'll be on, and you do have, you may have had this, Randy, what color is, okay, this is, what color is this, ladies? The ladies always know the colors. Golden rod, R-O-D. Yes. This is golden rod, okay? Golden rod. Colors are a mystery to me. To me, this is yellow, but I will take golden rod. This is golden rod. Now, if you don't have it, don't worry, okay? Because this is just a quickie. Because I want to show you that the principle, okay, of sacred space, so that we can get cosmos to consummation or cosmos to cathedral, is operational this morning. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. We're not here to sing hymns or learn the Bible. There's a principle of sacred space. Okay, God establishing a parameter, so that parameter can be pushed out, until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, okay, covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's why we're here. That's why Lincoln is in India this morning. That's why Jenny is in Pakistan this morning, etc. So there's a principle here. And why I want you to see it in Genesis 2 is because that's who we are this morning. We're just going to see that, then we'll look at the two trees. And so, number one, there's this tripartite configuration in both. We'll go to the garden, and we'll have the earth. Then you'll have Eden. It says very clearly that the garden was in Eden. That Eden is the region. And then you'll have the garden. When we get to the temple or the tabernacle, you'll have the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And so again, and you can trace this down, I think I'm being tormented here. Everywhere I go, there are little, you might not see this at the back, but they're little pussies. I'm being given little pads with pussies on, and now pens with pussies on. I think this might come into the category of pastoral abuse. So I'll have to have a word with Les about this. So I will begin to have pussy nightmares if you continue. So anyways, I might need deliverance, but... So you have this kind of tripartite configuration of the earth, and then Eden, and then the garden. And then you move on in history, and then you will... We'll lose the garden, and so then we will have, we'll move to the temple or the tabernacle, and then we'll have the outer court, and then we'll have the holy place, and then we'll have the, not quite the right shape, the Holy of Holies. But this tripart configuration, you can find it in other points as well. you move on, you get to Israel, and you'll have the holy land, the holy city, and the holy temple. You often get this coming in scripture, this tripartite configuration. Moving down, we read of gold and precious stones, both in Eden and in the temple. Okay, references to gold and precious stones being used in the tabernacle and the temple are found in Exodus, Kings, and Chronicles. Now, several people have asked me about a little verse in Genesis 2, and you might like to turn there. Genesis 2 and verse 12. Genesis 2 and verse 12. Just quickly. And I want you to tell me how it reads in your Bible. Okay, this is a strange little verse in the NIV, and I'm not sure what your translation will be, but in the NIV it reads, verse 12 of Genesis 2, the gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx are there also. Now, who has a translation other than aromatic resin? Anybody? Okay, call it out. Yeah, what doesn't matter, whatever you got. Bdellium, anybody have anything else? Yeah, anybody has anything else besides bdellium? Some have got pearls. Anything else? A number have asked me, what is bdellium? Well, this is an interesting verse, and I've got a paper on this verse that is on the resource table, so I'm not going to take time on it, but it's interesting because the word bdellium is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew word bedola, which only comes twice in the Old Testament, bedola. In the Septuagint, it's a translucent precious stone. Translucent precious stone. Now, the only other time bedola is used is of the manna, which is described as being round and white. Round and white. Now, what is round, white, and translucent? Pearls. That's why the word bedola could be, rather than, you see, it's related to the word resin, but it could be simply describing the translucent nature of resin. It's not the word for resin, it's related to the word resin. And so some verses have gold, pearls, and onyx. I've got some technical details. Now, why this is interesting is when we get to the New Jerusalem, okay, in the book of Revelation, where the garden, okay, Eden has gone to the ends of the earth, the walls of the city are gold. The 12 foundations are 12 different precious stones, including onyx, and the 12 gates are 12 pearls. And as Eden is the prototype of that which is to fill the whole earth, it would seem powerfully symbolic if the materials needed to build the New Jerusalem were themselves present in Eden, okay, because that's what we've been seeing, this model. And so anyway, if you want some technical details, they're on the table. And so just a couple more things, and then I'm done with this. Number three, which I won't go into, both the garden and the temple were entered from the east. You can read the details. Number four, there is an abundance of fruit trees in the garden, and there's an abundance of palm trees, fruit, and flowers engraved on the temple. And so what we're seeing, you see here, why this is important, is that the garden is sacred space, and all the motifs in the garden are picked up and used in the tabernacle and in the temple. So what God is establishing, you see, is, okay, we've lost the garden, but not the principle of the garden. You see, it's being picked up in the temple in the tabernacle, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean? And so we are that bit of sacred space that God is using to get Eden to the ends of the earth. You see the point? That's why it's important. Consummation. You see, while Satan is seeking to take creation back from cosmos to chaos. That's why we need to see it, you see. That's why we need to see it. It's laid out there in Genesis chapter 2. Fifthly, the tree of life in the garden is symbolized by the menorah in the tabernacle. You remember the menorah? Shaped like this. Represented the tree of life. And so when you go to the temple and the tabernacle, you're finding the tree of life. You're going back into the garden. Okay, going back into the garden. There is the tree of life. That is the menorah. It stood for the tree of life. And now according to Ezekiel, and you can look it up if you want to, you've got the references, there was a mountain in Eden. Now we're going to come to some questions in a moment. And one of your questions is, where was the Garden of Eden? Well, it was in a very mountainous region. And so we'll come to that in a moment. According to Ezekiel 28, there was a mountain in Eden. Now, the temple will be located where? On Mount Zion. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, etc., etc. The mountain of His holiness. Number seven, a river flowed out of Eden. River flowed out of Eden. You know that. We read that in chapter 2. And then it divided into four. The thought being that it irrigated the whole earth. Irrigated the whole earth. Now, Ezekiel's temple, which was never built, but the rabbis always said, didn't they, Eugene, this was the ideal temple. This was the perfect temple. And so we have a river flowing out of it, bringing life wherever the river flowed, it said in Ezekiel, everything would live because it's the garden. It's the garden again. And a river flowed from the garden, north, south, east, and west, bringing life and fruitfulness wherever it flowed. Number eight, Adam and Eve were commissioned to, it simply says in the text, to till the garden and to keep it. And this is the same Hebrew word that is used for the Levites who would keep or guard, same word, the tabernacle. Exactly the same word. And so there's this parallel again. The garden was sacred space. The temple was sacred space. And then it even says the Lord built a woman for Adam. And this is the same Hebrew word that is used for the building of the tabernacle, because eventually the temple will not be a building made of marble and gold and brick made of human hands. Okay? It will be temples of the Holy Spirit. So right there we're getting a hint that one day the temple won't be a building, okay? It'll be living, Peter says, living stones, and that's what we are this morning. And then finally, the cherubim, okay? You remember the cherubim? Tragically, it's negative. They appear in Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, you remember, at the gate to stop them returning. The next time we see the cherubim, they're embroidered on the veil of the tabernacle. Remember that? Next time, now you just think, if you're Jewish, The first time you see cherubim, okay, you've lost paradise. You've lost the garden. And there are the cherubim standing there saying you cannot come in. The next time you see cherubim, they are embroidered on the veil, standing there saying, you cannot come in. Only the high priest, once a year. When Jesus dies, what happens to that veil on which the cherubim are embroidered and have been standing, as it were, ever since the garden, saying, you cannot come in? What happens? It's torn. And Jesus said on the cross to the thief, what did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. And in the ancient versions, one translation for the garden was paradise. It's actually a word, paradise means garden, or a garden or park, okay? And Jesus says, today you're going to be back with me in the garden. And Jesus is the first one back, and he takes back with him. First one in with Jesus is a thief. Isn't that wonderful? First one he takes back in with him is a forgiven thief. Okay, and so you see, now we can go back in. We can go back in through the cross. And so there are all these wonderful parallels. And then the parallel between the two places were obvious and intentional. And after the fall, okay, which is chapter 3, God had to have a replacement garden, some sacred space, a toehold for man to continue his original project of moving creation from cosmos to consummation, cosmos to cathedral. And so he had Israel and the temple. That's what we're going to be reading about in Genesis. Him raising up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, temple. Okay, that's what we're going to be going into next, because of Genesis 3. When that was lost, God raises up the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as I say, when I say church, it's not Gentiles, it's Jews, Gentiles. Bond and free, male and female, raises up the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's mandated to continue the original project of moving creation from cosmos to consummation. Okay? That's Genesis chapter 2. Now, we've been there for a long time, and I've said the same thing many times. But that's because now we lose it all. We lose it all. And we plunge, not towards consummation, we plunge back towards chaos. That's why we need to understand trajectory. We need to understand sacred space. We need to understand why God's going to get hold of Abraham. Because he needs an Israel. Because he has to have a pilgrim people. He's got to get back some sacred space. You get the point. He's got to have a wedge. You see, he's got to have a wedge again. He's got to have a garden again. And that's what Israel is going to be. And of course, the epicenter of that is going to be the temple and the tabernacle and so on. And so all that, but let's have a few questions. Daphne, if you can come up and we glean together some of your questions. And we'll have a few of those at this point.
Okay, the first question is, Genesis 3 describes man's fall to sin. Was this man's first encounter with temptation, or rather his first failure in routine encounters with temptation? If the latter, what might those temptations have looked like, and why did they not have equal appeal to man as did this one?
Okay. It concerns the nature of the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll get into in a minute. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was meant, okay, to test Adam and Eve every time they walked past it. Okay? In a good way. It was supposed to exercise their moral muscles. so that whenever they walked past it, they were to remember, our Father said, don't touch it. Okay? And that was a little temptation. Just like Jesus was tempted in all points as we were, and yet, how does it finish? And yet, without sin. That's right. And so, yes, they were tempted many times, and they walked past it, and they looked at that tree, and it was a nice tree, and I suspect they often wondered what it tasted like, but they said, our Father said, we must not eat of that tree. And that was exactly what God wanted them to do. You see, he wanted them to develop character, to develop moral choice. And so, yes, they were tempted, and they did exactly what God wanted them to do. They said no to that temptation. But what happened here is when the snake came into the garden, Eve should have exercised the authority God had given them over the animal kingdom and got rid of the snake. Instead, she started talking to the snake, listening to the snake, and that added extra leverage to the temptation, which then became deception, and then she fell. So.
Okay, the next question is from Genesis 1, 29 and 30. It sounds like man was a vegetarian in the period before the flood. However, Noah brings clean and unclean animals into the ark in Genesis 7, 2, indicating that animals were killed for sacrifices. Please explain.
Okay. Most Bible commentators believe that man was a vegetarian before the fall because there seemed to be great harmony on the earth in creation. And you find that in the pictures of the millennium, you know, where there is the lion and the lamb laying down together, and there's this wonderful absence of fear between man and animals, and there's this great picture of harmony in creation, and death is simply absent. And so it wasn't that man was forbidden, okay, to kill animals, because he was Lord of creation. And so in a sense, the power of life and death was in his hand. Wasn't forbidden, but it seemed like there was such harmony that he was a vegetarian before the fall. That seemed, because when we get to after the flood, the Lord says, now I give you, animals, you know, as food as well. But it does seem that after the fall, animal sacrifice started, because you remember that Cain and Abel bring sacrifices, and Abel brings a lamb as a sacrifice. You remember that? And that's why Noah brings clean and unclean animals into the ark, and with the clean animals he brings seven pairs, and that's because they would have been needed for sacrifice. And so certainly animal sacrifice started, and Adam and Eve, you remember, were clothed with animal skins, and so the sacrifice of animals seems to start after the fall. And then after the flood, God sanctions meat eating. Not that man could not have eaten meat legitimately before that, because he was Lord of creation, but there seemed to be a natural harmony going on, and it wasn't necessary. We don't know all of that completely, but that would seem to be the kind of the most obvious reading, you know, of the text. Yeah, we'll go on. Yeah.
Okay. Do we know the location of the Garden of Eden?
I should just say that on that, there's more than one view on that, and so you know, if you heard other things, you know, there's often with these type of questions, you know, we can't be dogmatic. you know, simply because we're not told. And so we got to assume, you know, a degree of openness. Anyway, go on.
Do we know the location of the Garden of Eden? And have any attempts been made to find it, similar to the attempts that have been made to find Noah's Ark?
Oh, yes, I've been there several times on vacation, so. Now, why don't you read the question again? I'm not sure everybody heard it.
Okay, do we know the location of the Garden of Eden? And have any attempts been made to find it, similar to the attempts that have been made to find Noah's Ark?
Right. The question is, do we know the location of the Garden of Eden, and have any attempts been made to find it? Like, you know, many attempts have been made to find Noah's Ark, and, you know, have there been expeditions, you know, made to find the Garden of Eden? I'm sure if they do find it, there won't be any cats in the Garden of Eden. So, as it's not an artifact, like the ark, you know, is an artifact, so it could, if it was embedded in ice, you know, it would last for thousands of years. You know, the garden is just a geographic location, and so there's no, you know, there's no artifacts to be, it's not like a Maya or an Inca civilization, you know, where you have, you know, buildings that an archaeologist, you know, it was just a region, and so in a sense there is nothing to relocate, and so there would be no way, you know, we could rediscover it. And in a sense, we're not supposed to rediscover it, because we return to Eden through Jesus in the Spirit. We access Eden now through the cross. You see what I mean? So we're not supposed to find it geographically. But as far as where it was, we know that it was located by four rivers. And two of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are there today. And if we are the source of the Tigris and the Euphrates are fed by this very mountainous region up here. And I've traveled through this region a couple of times. And if you travel through here, it's really, really high mountains. And you travel down here into Iran. If the source of the river is up here, and Eden was in a mountainous region, imagine it being in a kind of a Switzerland kind of thing. I was talking to Jeff and Becky yesterday about Kyrgyzstan, and you imagine something like Switzerland, and Kyrgyzstan in Central Asia, which is Central Asia would be, I'm just trying to locate myself, Jeff, you would be kind of up here, wouldn't you, somewhere? Yeah, up here. You know, there are these beautiful, beautiful, beautiful regions, you know, where, you know, you could have a Garden of Eden in Switzerland or Kyrgyzstan, and it would be fantastic, you know, absolutely beautiful, breathtaking, you know, something like in Switzerland. You could well, before the topography was changed by the flood, have something absolutely spectacular in this region here. So that's one possibility. The other possibility, folks have put it perhaps further down in the Persian Gulf. They're the two most popular answers, but of course we don't know, and in some ways we're not supposed to know, because it's something that we will access and can access in the Holy Spirit. You know, we access the garden through the cross. Today, you can be with me in paradise. Okay, another question?
Okay, I think this is the last one. Do we have any idea how long Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden before they sinned and were asked to leave by the Lord?
Okay, of course, we're not told again, but There's really two questions hidden in that question. The first is, how long was Adam in the garden before Eve was created? That would be the first half of the question. And we don't know, but he was there long enough it says Adam walked with the Lord. And again, in Hebrew, the thought of walking with, it's a little bit like if you were if you were apprentice to a great rabbi, like Paul was apprentice to Gamaliel, you would walk with them, and that was the sense of be instructed by. So it wasn't just fellowship; it was the Lord was instructing Adam, and so there was a period of being instructed, being by the Lord. And so then Adam, you remember, named all the animals. And I don't think that was just, you know, hippopotamus, giraffe, you know, cat, you know, whatever, you know. I'm sure it was much more naming, you know, is much more understanding the nature of, you know. So I was familiarizing himself, you know, with the animal kingdom, which must have taken some considerable time, number one. Then number two, Eve is created. Now, they obviously didn't have children before the fall. And so I don't imagine, you know, that they were married, you know, for an extensive time before they sinned. But the Lord may have delayed conception for at least a period for them. You see, they needed to understand the wonder of living in this kind of pristine creation, so that they could, number one, kind of realize the depth of their loss. And number two, realize what God wanted to recover through redemption, even the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman, you see. They needed to understand what God wanted to recover. And so I don't see it, you know, as a massive period of time, you know, but I don't think it was a few days, you know. I think it was long enough for them to walk with the Lord, to understand the wonder, you know, of this, the great gift of creation, to understand what I've called the dialogue of the gift, to fully understand and appreciate that, so they can understand the great love of God that lay behind the gift of creation, at least to absorb that, and then they fell. And so, you know, I don't, because they didn't have children, I don't think we can make it a very extended period of time, but neither would I want to contract it, you know, to a very small amount of time, because I don't think that would have given them long enough to appreciate the dimension of the great love gift of creation. Okay?